number of years ago, I watched a television show called CSI, Crime Scene Investigators, where a car had run through a guardrail and over a cliff. And when the detectives arrived, they surveyed the scene. They examined the car, but the driver was gone. They inspected the area where the car had left the road. They surveyed the skid marks, and they studied the guardrail. When they were done with their observations, they both formed a conclusion about what had happened. What was particularly interesting about this show, this episode, was the fact that they came to two very different conclusions about what happened. Using the same facts, the same observations, they formulated two different scenarios that both incorporated the same facts. They had the same facts, but they came to different conclusions. The real kicker came at the end of the show when the driver turned up. He finally showed up at the end of the show. He told them about what had really happened. And it turned out that both of these men, both of the officers, both of the crime scene investigators, were wrong. Both of their theories were wrong. Both using the same data, the same logic, came to different conclusions, and both were wrong. How did this happen? Well, it's not too difficult to figure out. They did not have all the data. And when they rushed to form a theory as to what happened, they came to the wrong conclusion. And we learned this could be a dangerous thing, to come to conclusions when we don't have all the data. When they rushed to form a theory as to what happened, they made that mistake. And so we can learn from this, it's a dangerous thing to come to these conclusions without having all the information. It's not just true of crime scenes, but also when it comes to reading the Word of God. We must be careful not to be mistaken, as we see the Sadducees were tonight in the Scriptures. Not just because it's wrong to do so, but because the conclusions we reach will always be something less than what God has revealed. Our best educated guess about the future is always going to fall short of what the glory of God and what He reveals and what is in store. Tonight we're going to see an illustration of that in the Sadducees, who are guilty of both errors. They misuse the Word of God, and they come to a conclusion that's both wrong and something less than the glorious truth of what God has revealed. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look at the text. We thank You once again, Father, for this time to look into the text of Your Word. We thank You that You have given us Your Holy Spirit to illuminate this Word to us. We pray we would have hearts that are humble and ready to hear, ready to receive, and ready to apply. For we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. If you recall, we are now in Jerusalem in our walk through the book of Mark. Jesus' earthly ministry is coming to a head and soon is going to lead to the cross and the grave and the resurrection and the ascension. But we're currently in a week just leading up to those events. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, as we've seen. He's pronounced through the illustration of the cursing of the fig tree, the destruction. He's pronounced the destruction of the temple, the end of the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and the Old Testament ceremonial law. His arrival in Jerusalem is a direct attack on the institutions that have developed in the context of the Jewish culture, a people chosen by God but continually rebellious, and now, for the umpteenth time, occupied by an enemy and subservient to them. We discussed previously some of the groups that have been spawned in these circumstances. We think of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and tonight the Sadducees. There were others like the Essenes, but we're just focusing on the Sadducees tonight. The Sadducees consisted primarily of wealthy priestly families. We encountered them previously, although indirectly, when Jesus cleansed the temple. They were the ones buying and selling. They were the ones that were behind all the buying and selling in the temple, the commercialization, the profiteering in the temple area. And so we might guess that Jesus' presence is a threat to them, and it is. So they mount an attack, as we see in the verses here tonight. This is not the first time Jesus has been attacked. We've been looking at other ones before with the priests, the scribes, the elders in chapter 11, the Pharisees and the Herodians in chapter 12. The Sadducees tonight we're looking at, we'll see the scribes in the next sermon. A couple of other facts are important for us to know about the Sadducees before we look at the text. They had some very specific beliefs that play into the argument they're going to use tonight. For example, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so let me just go ahead and get the pun out of the way and say that is why they're sad, you see. You know, that's good. Every time you hear the Sadducees, that pun's going to be told. I'm going to get that out of the way. Let's move on. But we're told this in Acts 23, verse 8. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. They also, the Sadducees also differed with the Pharisees by rejecting the Pharisees' extra-biblical traditions. Sadducees appeared to be to embrace only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and that's why they did not believe in the resurrection, at least because they didn't see the resurrection explicitly discussed in the Pentateuch. They also denied, as I said, the existence of angels. There's one more question, or one more point to consider regarding the Sadducees. Let's ask this question. Because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection and life after death, they didn't believe in angels or spirits, what was their view of Scripture? What was their view of God? Who is God to these men? Well, let's think of the Scriptures first. Because the Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife, we'd have to think that their views of the Pentateuch were merely temporal. That is, that Genesis and Deuteronomy were just a history of their people and the civil laws and the religious practices of their culture, having no transcendent value or purpose. The moral, civil, ceremonial laws had no eternal function. They only helped the people to get along as a culture. This is kind of like, this is what we do. Now, their view of God, similar. Their view of God had to be very small, as the God of the Jews acts only in this temporal world. Apparently, he's more localized view of God, no eternal plan or purpose. In their sense, in that sense, their God might be compared with the Greek or Roman gods, none of whom were absolute in power and more localized. And we'll see this more again later. We think, mentioned this in our worldview discussion, that the only book that tells us of an absolute and personal God is the Bible. And if any men, when you look at culture and history, whenever they try to create some kind of super God or some kind of God, it's always a God who's less than the God of the Scriptures. It's a God who is not ever absolute in power. Might be very powerful, but not absolute. So their view of God is shrunk down. So in this sense, the Sadducees might be compared to liberal Christians of today. Liberals are those who like to pick and choose Scriptures to support their particular cause. Perhaps they focus on passages like social justice and equality. It's very temporal, very localized. God is more of an afterthought or a demagogue, enforcing right and wrong, but powerless over the choices of men. Now, again, we're going to see Jesus is going to address both of these in just a moment, their misuse of Scripture and their warped view of God. Let's turn our attention specifically to the attack of the Sadducees and their argument. Let's look at the propositions they assert. In verse 12, 19, we see they're going to try to disarm and discredit Jesus by quoting out of the Old Testament. We see they say, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind, leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, because the Sadducees believe only in the first five books of the Bible, that's where they're going to draw their information from. And that's what they're going to base their argument out of, something from the Old Testament. This is drawn from a passage in Deuteronomy 25. If you want to turn over there and look at there, Deuteronomy 25 and verses 5 and 6. And here we read, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So the passage is describing what this is called a levirate marriage. And that name is derived from the Latin word lever, L-E-V-I-R, meaning brother-in-law. Now, the law seems somewhat odd to us. That's often because we just don't live in those times. We don't understand the culture, norms, and practices of those times. But the purpose of the law was to protect the widow who didn't have any children, because this would not allow her to continue the family line, which was of great significance in those times. So the Sadducees quote from this passage. Now, we know what their argument's going to be, and we'll see it in just a moment. And they could make the argument just from that passage in Deuteronomy. They could just stop right there and make the point. But they don't. They pile on. They embellish the story by creating a scenario where there are seven brothers, and each dies so that the wife is passed along to the next brother until the final brother. You kind of wonder about the fifth or sixth brother thinking, "I'm not going to marry her. You've just offed like four of my brothers." But that's not part of the story here. They want to take it all the way out here to seven. because they're trying to emphasize their point and to make Jesus look bad. They're trying to make the whole thing look like a silly theory that there's such a thing as life after death. So they're going to try to disprove the resurrection. This is their area of expertise. They've studied it. They believe they have this knockdown argument that proves they're right. They found a verse. And if they take that verse, they say, look, I can prove there's no resurrection. They use their logic. They take the verse and they apply it. And Jesus has already stated three times in his ministry, not directly to the Sadducees, but we would suppose that this information has been disseminated. In chapter 8, 9, and 10, Jesus has already said that he is going to die and be resurrected. But now the Sadducees, Jesus has come into their arena, and the Sadducees are on their turf geographically and theologically. And so they're in a position of power, they think. They've got the Bible on their side. They're in their area. They've got their people around them. Now, one also wonders if the Pharisees were still standing there. They had just, he had just thwarted the Pharisees. And you wonder if the Sadducees, in making this particular argument, aren't also kind of giving a little sideways glance to the Pharisees, because they're going to try to disprove the resurrection, which these guys believe in over here, too. So I got two birds with one stone on this one. So this is looking pretty good. Now, logic is clear. The Old Testament teaches that on earth, if a husband dies and his brother is to marry the deceased brother's wife, there are seven brothers. Each had her as a wife because each died in succession. Now, if there's such a thing as a resurrection, then in heaven, the woman will have seven husbands, which is a ridiculous thought. So what's the conclusion? Well, the conclusion then is there obviously is not a resurrection. It's unsupportable by scripture or logic. And so how does Jesus respond to that? We see Jesus' response in 12:24, where Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" So two parts to his response. First, he tells them that they're mistaken. He says, "You're wrong." And the second, he's going to tell them why they're wrong. Now, let's look at each one of these. First, he's going to tell them that they're mistaken. He says, "You are mistaken." The word "mistaken" there is the Greek word, which it's planao. It's where we get the word planet. And you think of all the stars that just kind of follow this normal pattern. The planets are the ones that just don't seem to fit. They seem to be like wandering off somewhere in relation to all the stars. It's the same word that's used here. It means wandered. It can mean Jesus could be saying, "You are deceived. You've wandered from the truth. You've moved away from it." He says, "You're wrong." So this, and then he's going to tell them why. He's going to tell them why they're wrong in two different areas. First, he's going to say, "You're mistaken because you don't know your Bible." And second, "You don't know the power of God." Let's look at each one of these, and we'll see how he answers in each one of these. First, let's look at their ignorance of the Scripture. The Bible's clear that we are to handle God's Word carefully. And it's easy and common use in God's Word, and so doing, when we misuse God's Word, we can end up with some very wrong conclusions, just like the CSI guys. And there are two common mistakes we make when it comes to the Scripture. For example, we can look over at Revelation chapter 22, and it warns us about both of these in Revelation 22. If you look at chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, and what does John the Apostle write? He says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And then if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So what are the two mistakes? We add to God's word, or we take away from his word. In my worldview classes, I talk about we either synthesize it, that is, we take his word and we add some other ideas to it, or we cull it. We take out the things that we want. We're going to see, actually, the Sadducees are going to do both of these tonight. How do they add to it? Let's look at what they say here. Look at the argument that the Sadducees are making. They're arguing that if you take the current laws from the Old Testament and you apply them to life in heaven, then you end up with an absurdity. But notice, notice very carefully what they are doing here. They have added something to the argument. They've added to the propositions. Can you think of what it is? What are they assuming? They're assuming that life in heaven will be like life on earth. Now, is that true? Is that something that you read in the Bible? It says, what you see on earth, is this going to be like nicer but bigger in heaven? Is that what the Bible says? No, this is actually an assumption that they have brought to the argument, and then they end up with the wrong conclusion. They're assuming that life in heaven will be like life on earth, but they don't get the assumption from Scripture. That's something that they've added. It's a very subtle, but it's a very significant error that they're making. Taking a part of Scripture, adding their own ideas to it, and then coming to a conclusion, that's wrong. In our worldview class, we call this synthesizing Scripture. This is what I mentioned a moment ago. Now, how does Jesus address this? Look at verse 25. He gives them information that contradicts their assumption of continuity, that very assumption that they say is, well, heaven's going to be like earth. And he says, no, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He shows them that their assumption is wrong. Heaven is not going to be like earth in that way. And so they're wrong in this conclusion. So now, why did they think that heaven will include marriage? Well, remember, they have a very temporal, limited view of what the biblical worldview is. Of course, in their time, the Jewish culture and the Pentateuch and what that actually meant. And so as they looked around them, they're thinking, well, for a culture to continue, you have to have children. And so when we're in heaven, there'd have to be children. And so obviously there's got to be marriage in heaven. And so there they go, and they've run with this idea, but they've come to this, again, wrong conclusion. So Jesus corrects their thinking this way. We also see, though, that they've taken away from Scripture. Not only have they added this assumption of theirs, they've taken away by using just a portion of Scripture. They've taken one verse, an obscure passage out of Deuteronomy, and they've ignored the other passages. And so Jesus is going to bring their attention to another passage. We might, as I said, we can think of this as culling the Bible. They've just taken one thing and they've run with it. The Sadducees are guilty, as I said, of culling. And we see that Jesus addresses this and corrects it in verses 26 and 27. Notice what it says there. It says, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here Jesus is addressing the fact that they have not looked at all the Scripture. They've cherry-picked. They've cherry-picked a passage that gives them the conclusion that they want. It's interesting to see that Jesus uses Exodus 3 in the passage. There are other passages of Scripture that might have been more helpful. For example, passages in Job or Daniel that are more explicit about the resurrection. But Jesus uses this passage out of Exodus 3. Now, why does he do that? Well, remember, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So he's going to go to the Pentateuch to make his point. He's not going to go to Job or Daniel because they've discarded that. Well, he goes to the Exodus 3, and in this passage, he makes the point and shows how there is going to be a resurrection. He uses the passage there where it says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then we see him, Jesus has quoted that. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So the Sadducees believe they have this wonderful, unassailable argument. But we see in reality they fall short. If they had read all of the Scripture, if they had thought through these things, they would have seen, using good logic, they would have come to the same conclusion that Jesus did. God is the God of the living. These men who are dead is described, God is described as their God, as if they are still alive, because they are, showing the resurrection. So God has identified himself in Exodus 3 by stating, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. So doing God's revealing that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, even though their deaths are recorded in Scripture. So what's the logical conclusion that we come from that? They're still alive. Even though they've died, God is described as being their God now. He is their God. So the conclusion would be that they have to be alive. Therefore, there must be a resurrection. So again, they were mistaken. Now, let's review what we've done so far. We've seen that the Sadducees were wrong about Scripture. They've added to it their assumptions about the continuity of how heaven will be like earth, and they were wrong. And then they tried to, then they took only one passage out of Scripture, and they ignored the other parts of Scripture. They read the Pentateuch, and what do they see? They see the deaths of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no resurrection, no afterlife. And so they've taken just a couple of verses, added their own thoughts, and projected out. So they get the wrong conclusion. Now let's continue with the thought. If you're going to use just some of the scripture, if you were going to use just what you know from people and just try to project out what you think God is like, what would he look like? And I suggested just a few moments ago that he's always going to be something less than what the Bible describes. And that's why Jesus is making this point to them. He says, you don't understand the power of God. You don't understand this God that's described in Scripture. That God is not just a bigger human. As again, we see this in the Greek and Roman gods, that they always have these kind of human foibles, and they're selfish, and they're angry, and this kind of thing, and they're manipulative, and this sort of thing. But this is not the God of the Bible. So if you're just taking little bits and pieces and trying to speculate on what God is like, you're going to be wrong. You have to go to Scripture to know that. But if the Bible teaches that God raises men from the dead and there's life after death, what kind of God can do this? Only one who is of greater power than we can imagine. So again, their very localized view of God has resulted in this idea that God's power is very limited. Their God was localized, as I said, a demagogue who he might bring temporal blessings and punishment, but he's not the God of the Bible. He's personal and absolute in power and knowledge and wisdom and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. You recognize that, kids? The infinite, eternal, self-existing I Am of the Bible, they didn't come up with that. They came up with this localized miniature God, a pocket God. How does Jesus complete the conversation? He completes it with, you're mistaken. He says again, you're deceived. You're wandering from the truth. How do we apply the text this evening? I'm going to make several applications. The first course is a warning about the proper use of Scripture. Because even though we are not Sadducees, it doesn't mean we can't fall into the same errors, the errors of adding to his word or taking away from it. And often, as I said, the two can go together. We can ignore certain parts, add our own thinking, and come to the conclusions that we want to. How do we add to God's word? Well, one is by believing that God is continuing to speak to individuals by way of personal revelation. We call it in theology, we call it the belief in continuing revelation. And there are denominations that encourage their people to seek God in their hearts and find out what he's telling them. That's adding to Scripture. Just like we saw as Mr. Richmond read in the Old Testament reading out of the passage that he read out of, where it's in Jeremiah, where it talks about these prophets who are adding to it and coming up with their own ideas out of their imaginations. That's the same kind of thing. The Scripture is no longer being written. We have the fullness of God's word in our hands. And so we're not to add anything to it. We can also add to God's word by taking our own ideas and projecting them onto his word. We call it eisegesis, or reading into the word, rather than doing exegesis, which is drawing out of God's word the truths. And so it's no accident that we read in the Westminster Confession, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture. Now listen to this part here. Or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. Deduced, that word deduced there is important. That's a word that means it's the conclusion that we come to is when we read Scripture and we put the propositions together, it's a necessary consequence. If these passages say this, then necessarily this must be the conclusion. Not possibly we can project out from that. By the way, we see this in Romanism, for example. They say, well, if you wouldn't want to cook a loaf of bread in a dirty oven, right? And so Jesus in the womb of Mary, well, if she was a dirty oven, then the bread would get dirty. So she obviously must have been without sin. Well, that's a possible conclusion, but it's not one that's deduced from Scripture. It's not a necessary conclusion. And so that is where we see a specific of the Reformed tradition to say we take what the Word says or what may be necessarily deduced from it. We don't add anything to it. On a larger scale, you can see this with the cults who add to the Bible. They say they believe the Bible, but then they also have their prophets. They add to it, the Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Islam. They all do it. They all take their additional information and add to it. Now, how can we take away from God's Word? well, we can take away from it by restricting ourselves to only certain parts of Scripture. I just like the New Testament. I just like the Proverbs. I just like, instead of exposing ourselves to the whole thing. And oftentimes we can do that because we just have certain verses that we like or that just give us the conclusions we want. Now, we see this, for example, with those who exclude the law of God from the life of the believer. Here's an example of somebody who says, well, I just know that it says in Romans 6:14, you're not under the law, but you're under grace. Well, it's true. It does say that. It also says in the Bible, there is no God. But you have to read it in context. It says the unbeliever, the atheist, is the one that says there is no God. But you just take that one, just that little phrase and say, there is no God. The Bible says there's no God. Well, yeah, because you just take it out of context. You just ripped it out. Same thing with the law of God. When it says you're not under the law and under grace, does that mean that there is no law for the believer? Of course not. The very passage is making the point in Romans 6. And so it takes just this little excerpt out of it and to expand it and say, so there you go. It's the same thing we see when people say, don't judge. You take one verse out of Matthew 7 and say, you're not supposed to judge. But they ignore passages like John 7:24, where Jesus says you're to judge with righteous judgment. Now, clearly, the Bible is telling us not to make unrighteous judgments or judgments of motive, but rather to make righteous judgment. You have to take all of the Scripture and you bring them together to understand what it's saying. So we can multiply those examples. I hope I've made the point. What are some of the practices that we can put on to properly handle God's word? Let me just give you a few of these, and I'll try to go through these very quickly. First of all, we'll study it with a humble attitude. We see that the Sadducees, did they have a humble attitude when they came to Jesus? I mean, the very fact that they said, there is this guy, and he had seven brothers, and they're multiplying. You just see them, the smirk of arrogance on their faces. They're going and they're challenging Jesus about this passage of Scripture. But the Lord's very clear and says, if you are to understand Scripture, you need to come to it with humility. Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Second, study the word of God prayerfully. Ask for the Lord's help. God's word is to be studied in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a letter to his people. If an unbeliever reads the word and understands it, he's going to hate it. If he likes it, it's because he doesn't understand it. It's God's letter to God's people. And we are called to understand and love the word. And the Holy Spirit was given for that very purpose, to help us understand it. John 16:13. We read, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak in his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will tell you the things to come. Another one, study it diligently. We read in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I've had this recently where a couple came in and they had just their marriage is coming apart at the seams, and they just have no idea what a husband is supposed to be or what a wife is supposed to be, and they're just at each other. And I said, y'all, one of the things besides, prayer and working at this, going to church and using the means of grace, y'all need to study who you're supposed to be. Here's five books for you as the man. Now get to work. Start reading diligently. These books will help you get to the specific scriptures that are going to address your problem. You as the wife, you need to study diligently what your role is and how you are to relate to your husband, what your responsibilities are. Study it. Get into the books. Help them take you into the book and point you out the verses and how to bring them together. Study it regularly. Number four. So we said to study it humbly, study it prayerfully, study it diligently, study it regularly. Joshua 1:8, you shall meditate on it day and night. Psalm 1 says the same thing. Study it collectively. By that, I just mean study it with the help of other Christians. That's going to protect you from coming up with novel interpretations because you didn't take into account some other scripture. This is why the Proverbs say, for example, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes in and examines him. This, by the way, is why I think that seminary is so important. When you go to seminary, you find a lot of times when you go, you have your ideas of how things are. I can remember times where I said, well, it seems to me this. And I think I have a pretty good handle on this idea. And somebody will come with a stack of books like this and go, boom. Well, these guys say you're wrong. And I thought, I have not even come close to studying. I thought I understood this, but I realize now this is a very deep subject and I really have no idea what I'm talking about. Seminary is good for that. It forces you to think through these things. In church, it also the same thing. By being with other believers, do you think this is what it says? Help me to work through that. Studying it collectively is very helpful. And the second application then, that's the first one, is the importance of studying the Word carefully. Second one, there's, with all this discussion on how to handle God's Word, you may be a little bit discouraged. You say, well, that just sounds like a lot of work. I'm afraid of making an error. But let me just remind you two things. One was provided by Pastor Anderson this morning when he quoted out of the Westminster Confession 1:7. And he says, and it teaches us there that with the Word of God, that those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in due use of the ordinary means like we just talked about, may attain under sufficient understanding of them. You can understand them. There's other hard passages, sure, but you know those aren't necessary for living life every day. And the stuff that you, most of us deal with on a regular daily basis are there in Scripture. They're clear, but you have to study it. And you do it with the help of other people, prayerfully, humbly, etc., as we talked about. Now, why do we study God's Word? It's going to wrap up to our conclusion here. I was thinking about the young people as I was reading this, because I was thinking how many times you can look at the Bible and you think, boy, it's big. It's kind of boring. I don't know the Jews and, I mean, these weird laws in the Old Testament. I don't understand these passages. I read them and I think, what does this have to do with me in 2017 in Greenville, South Carolina? I've got boyfriend problems, or I've got girlfriend problems, or I've got a job and my boss is mad at me, and all these kinds of things. Let me give you an illustration to wrap this up. Imagine two men. Each one of them is given a brand new Ferrari. The first guy, he doesn't have time to read the owner's manual or learn about the car. He just wants to drive it. So he gets in. It takes him a little while to figure out how to start it. It's one of these newfangled things, but he does. And the next thing you hear is the grinding of the gears as he's trying to put it in gear because he doesn't know where the clutch is or how to use it. And he shifts it into reverse. He goes into first gear, and as he's zooming along, he puts it into reverse instead of second because he didn't know which direction. And so the tires are smoking, the gears are grinding, and the thing is just turning into this big mess. He puts the car, finally gets it into gear. He punches it, only to have a burst of power from the turbo kick in, and it spins the car around and runs into a tree. He backs up. He gets on the road. He tries to turn on the windshield wipers, but instead he turns on the radio full force and he bursts the speakers. You get the idea. He's trashing this car. There's another man. He also has been given a Ferrari. He read and he memorized the owner's manual. He knows the power and the limitations of the car and what to expect from it. He knows how to care for and maintain the car. He's even taken the driver's training courses, so he's ready to roll. His new Ferrari is rarely to be seen in his driving, parking lot, because he's out and enjoying it. He's not taking the easy way to Ridge Haven. He's taking the pukey way, you know, the curvy way, because he loves it. His car loves it. And so he's out on 178 and he's having a blast. He's driving the tail. He's been to the Tail of the Dragon 7 times. He's even participated in races and he's done very well. Thank you. Now, don't misunderstand the illustration. I'm not saying that being a Christian is a bigger adrenaline rush. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, very often it's much tougher. The difference is not the buzz that one gets versus the other, but whether you're going to waste your life or not. Here's the point. Each one of you has been given a life, like a Ferrari. You've been given a life, something very, very precious, much more valuable than a Ferrari. And you can try to muck your way through your life if you want to. You can move in and out of relationships, jobs, places, through your own efforts and just hope it works out. But you would be a fool to do that. What was the mistake of the Sadducees? They didn't know the Scripture or the power of God. And those two are related. And as we read God's Word, as we understand the Scriptures, we see the power of God illustrated in every area of life. Maybe it's in the area of peer pressure. We see God's power there to address the issue of peer pressure. The power of God to help us in regards to vocations and calling. Think of Joseph, who went from nothing to the second in command, or Daniel. God has power in the area of vocation. He's got power in the area of relationships and when you feel that peer pressure. He's got power in the area of your own emotions and how you are to address that. Friendships, success, failure, sickness, bosses, even boredom. All of these things are addressed by the very person of God. But if you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power in the person of God, then your God is going to be small. And if your God is small and you come up against the issues of life, you don't have a God that can address them. And this is why the two are related. Why Jesus says, your God is too small. You don't know the scriptures, and so the result is that you have this lesser God. God's word, then, is not some dull textbook or mundane history of an obscure people. It's his living word. And he tells us over and over, it's the living word. It's the words of life. It's his communication to his people on how to negotiate life and to live it to the fullest because they trust in an all-powerful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word that reveals to us who you are and what that means for us in every area of life, that we can look to you as the all-powerful God. And I pray, Father, that with that in mind, even knowing that that is the conclusion of Scripture, that we would be driven to Scripture to study that, to see it, and see how that applies to every area of our life. And may you be given the glory, and may we rejoice in the glory that you get from that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.